Exodus chapter 13 today. Exodus chapter 13 today. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't turned there already. So for the past just couple of weeks now, this is the third week, when we got to Exodus 12, 13, we had mentioned that Moses does something kind of interesting. He introduces the last plague, but then he doesn't get to the last plague for two chapters. And between there, he talks about three ordinances that the Israelites were to practice when they got back into the land. And he does this kind of weird thing with it where he kind of jumps around. So he doesn't just talk about the first ordinance, then talk about the second, then talk about the third. He kind of starts with one, goes to another, then goes back to the first, then goes back to the second, and then goes to the third, and he's kind of a little bit all over. And so we just decided that we would combine them topically. And so we covered the first ordinance, which was Passover. They were expected to celebrate Passover. Then last week I covered the second ordinance, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Today we're going to talk about the third ordinance, which is the sanctification or the consecration of the firstborn. And one of the things we have to kind of keep in mind with all of this was that the nature of an ordinance is that it's something we practice that's designed to teach us and to remind us of something. And so God wanted Israel to practice these three ordinances when they got into the land because it was to remind them of the Exodus. But there were also things within that it was to remind them of as well. But it was primarily to remind them of what he had done at that most critical time. And I shared this, I think, last week when I talked, that probably there are key points in the scriptures that are, I'll say, climactic. And one of the climactic events in the Old Testament, one of, I think, probably the most important, is the Exodus. Because ultimately, there's so much in there that foreshadows the gospel and what Christ did on our behalf. That in many respects, is the climax of the Old Testament. Everything sort of leading up to that and the call of Abraham, to ultimately then the establishment of Israel and leading up to the coming of Messiah. And this, it's a critical event. And the Lord wanted Israel to be reminded of that through every coming generation. And in part, again, because it foreshadows the gospel. It was a way to prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah and to see what the Lord was going to do with that. And I would say that of the three ordinances, today's is probably the most critical in that regard, the consecration of the firstborn, because it foreshadows what we see in the gospel, even in some respects more critically than the first two. Certainly in the Passover, there's elements of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we saw last week regarding the gospel, but this consecration of the firstborn is sort of the cap on that. And so we're going to look at the consecration of the firstborn today. And as I mentioned last week, what we've been doing and how we approach this is we've outlined every message the same way. We start with what was the initial intent of this particular ordinance. The second thing we look at is, well, what's the spiritual significance? What can we learn spiritually? What did God want them to understand spiritually? What was modeled spiritually in that ordinance? And then lastly, how it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we saw that in the Passover. We saw that in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to see that today in the consecration of the firstborn. So let's go ahead and look at this first part, the initial intent of the consecration of the firstborn. I would say that there were two primary initial intents when it came to the consecration of the firstborn. One was that it's to remind Israel, ultimately, of how God had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, the powerful hand. And that powerful hand was seen not just in the first nine signs and wonders, or plagues as we call them, but specifically in the killing of the firstborn. What was involved with that was the separation between Egypt and Israel, and the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel, and that was all done by God's powerful hand. It was the climax of that period of revealing himself to all of Egypt and to Israel. And so one of the initial intents was to remind them of that, his powerful hand. But a second intent was ultimately to remind them of the firstborn male ultimately belonging to God. And so those two things kind of are going hand in hand here. So let's kind of look at this. First thing we need to do is to read chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and then jump down to verses 11 through 16. That's our primary passage for today. So let's read that. Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." Now we talk about how these kind of cross over, you know, and so you see he mentions here leaven, but what you're going to also see here is that he's now jumping into this consecration of the firstborn. He mentions that in verse 1, and he does mention the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 2, but you see there's a little bit of overlap kind of there, how Moses talks about this stuff, which is makes it hard to outline. But so we see that he introduces in verse 1 this consecration of the firstborn. Jump down now to verse 11. "Now when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanite, or of the Canaanite, and he's as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as paracletes on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Now, let's talk about the firstborn and what that meant in the ancient Near East, because that's important. The Bible has a context. And so when you think about the concept of the firstborn from the Middle East, the firstborn son held kind of a unique role or a privilege, if you will, within the status of the family. He was considered to be the bikor, which is this, basically it's a Semitic word for the first fruits or the early offspring. And so the firstborn played a special role in the family because it was sort of the first fruits, the first offspring of the father. That was pretty critical. He was given the right to basically take on the role of leading the family as his parents would pass on. He would receive a double portion of any inheritance from the family. He was given authority over the family. Even while the father might be living, he was given an authoritative role within the family. The firstborn sons also had special privileges in the culture and society. So not just within the family itself, society and culture treated the firstborn sons differently, with a certain amount of respect. From a religious perspective, the firstborn sons were considered sacred to the gods, not just among Israel, but within pagan cultures, the firstborns were considered sacred, set apart to their gods. That's partially what led to the sacrifice of children in the Canaanite religions. They would be offered up to the gods. They belonged to the gods, and so they would go and they would sacrifice their children to these gods to appease them. Partly why Israel got involved with sacrificing their children. This is one of the reasons why many of the ancient Near Eastern religions did just that, sacrificing their children. And so the firstborn was incredibly important within ancient Near Eastern culture. Now, we can say, well, God adopted that, or Israel adopted that, but the reality of it is, the firstborn was critically important to the Lord. I think it's the other way around, that somehow sometimes religious ideas from Yahweh make their way into secular cultures and pagan cultures, partly because all the way back to the garden, God walked in the garden. We have the patriarchs. We have God revealing himself to creation. And so sometimes the world understands how God operates, but then perverts it completely. So anyway, somehow the ancient Near Eastern world understood that the firstborn was important, and it was important to God as well. It's an important concept we see throughout the scriptures. So the concept of the firstborn was important to Yahweh because right here he commands Israel to set apart to him every firstborn male from beast to humans. We find that he starts that right off in verse 2. "Sanctify to me every firstborn." Sanctify every firstborn. firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. So the Lord comes right out and he commands Israel to offer up or to consecrate. When we look at this word, this word means to sanctify, which is this idea of making something holy, setting it apart. It's exactly what this word holy means or sanctify. It means to set something apart, generally from a scriptural perspective, in some type of a sacred sense. The word devote is also used down in verse 12. It's very similar. Devote to the Lord the first offering of every womb. And so what the Lord is asking Israel to do here is to take that firstborn of every firstborn male of every human and the firstborn of the animals and to devote, to dedicate, to set apart to the Lord. He says in verse 1 or verse 2, it belongs to me. We learn in verse 12 here that it only applied to the firstborn sons of both men and beast. It says, the males belong to me. We see two things there. One, it was that of only the males that God asked to be set apart. But secondly, that the purpose was, they're mine. They belong to me. They're not yours. They're mine. We see this made clear other places. Exodus chapter 22, verse 29, it says, the firstborn of your sons shall be given to me. Exodus chapter 34, verse 19, it's repeated again. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all the male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. God could not have made it any clearer to the Israelites. You are to consecrate to me, devote to me, set aside to me, sanctify to me, as holy, as sacred, the firstborn males, period, of man and beast. So that's the ordinance. That's what they're supposed to do. Now, he intends for this ordinance to be something that Israel would continue to repeat throughout all of their generations. Go back to verse 11 and 12. He says, now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote. That's a command. He's telling them, you'll do this. You'll practice this. This is to be an ongoing ordinance. We've already seen how he commanded the celebration of Passover. He commanded the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those are things they were supposed to do every year, at a certain time every year. The difference this time was it wasn't to be celebrated at a specific time. It was to be celebrated when the child was born or when the animal was born. Now, in an agricultural sense or in a sense with raising the animals, typically their breeding seasons were certain times and they would correlate. It was usually the spring. So it would correlate in many respects with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which might be why they're all sort of recorded here together. But if an animal was born outside of that, they still had to consecrate it. Humans were a little bit different. They didn't, you know, not like they just had all their kids in the springtime. But again, there's a correlation there. So he intended it to be something that they would repeat. And it ultimately was to serve in the same capacity that the other two ordinances did. Look down to verses 14 through 16. He says, let me get to it. And it shall be when your sons ask you in time, saying, what is this? In other words, why are we doing this? What's the whole point behind the consecration of the firstborn? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And then he says, it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, in other words, for this reason, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So what was the point of the ordinance? It was to remind them of what God had done in the Exodus. Not just the killing of the firstborn, but of the redemption of Israel's firstborn. So this was to be a teaching tool, a reminder to Israel. And why might that be important? Well, like anything else, you go from generation to generation to generation, and what happens to people's faith? It doesn't always get passed on. People seem to forget, right? And we see that with Israel. You know, God, after 40 years, finally got Israel all squared away, got them all straightened out. They left the idols behind. They go off into the land, and what happens to the next generation? We look at the book of Judges. Just constant repetition, you know? And so one of the ways that God designed this to all work was to take these ordinances, including this one, and have them repeat it so that they would never forget how God delivered them from Egypt. And you can imagine, like I do here, that this is just a small statement. Oh, here's why we do it. But I would imagine that as the parents would tell their children, would tell them the whole story. Would tell them about the other plagues. Would tell them about the long time in Egypt and hundreds of years of persecution and being enslaved. They might even say how they got there. Oh, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's all part of the giant mechanism of reminding these future generations of what God had done in the Exodus. And so that was one of the purposes here. It would remind them of the strong hand, all those amazing signs and wonders that the Lord did. So it would serve to teach the children of Israel about Yahweh's sovereignty, His power and His authority over Egypt. It would serve to remind and to teach them about the consequences of sin. Because they'd have to explain to them, why did God kill the firstborn of Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh's sin. So this would be a reminder of how God deals with sin and the consequences of sin. And this was a pretty severe one. That's pretty, bringing the hail and bringing the gnats and the frogs and maybe the boils and darkness. Okay, but wow, to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, firstborn males. That would teach a lesson because it hints at more than just God was upset or angry. It would hint that this is the consequence for Egypt's sin against God and against God's people. So it would not only teach them about God's strong and powerful hand, it would teach them about the consequences of sin and what happens when you harden your heart. And maybe they would tell that story and say, wow, you know what? Man, when God changed the Nile, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And when he brought those frogs, Pharaoh hardened his heart. When he brought those flies, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart. And God finally had to take and kill the firstborn males, and Pharaoh finally let us go. So it gives a good picture of how God addresses and deals with sin and the consequences of sin. But it would also serve to teach them about Yahweh's redemption. Because in that story, they would not only tell what He had done to Pharaoh and to the firstborn of Pharaoh, but they would tell the story of, but you know what? He spared our firstborns. He made a distinction between us and Israel. So not only would it remind him of God's powerful, sovereign hand, it would remind him of the consequences of sin and judgment and how God deals with that, but how there was mercy for God's people in the midst of that judgment and how God redeemed our children, how He protected us. And so all of those things become a teaching tool to future generations. And so that's one of the reasons why He would have them repeat this ordinance. Now, when we look at how this was supposed to be carried out, we see parts of it here in Exodus chapter 13. We're told a little bit about it, how it's supposed to work, but there's actually a better description in Numbers chapter 18. This is where I found my mistake this morning, because Leviticus 18 definitely has nothing to do with this, but has to do with uncovering the nakedness of somebody. So we'll turn to Numbers 18 this morning instead. Much more appropriate to our passage. Not that the other one's not important, but this one is certainly more applicable to our passage this morning. Numbers 18, verses 15 through 17. This is where we get a more concise picture of how they were to practice this consecration of the firstborn. Look at chapter 18, verse 15. Every first issue of the womb, that's the firstborn, of the flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of an ox, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and you shall offer up the fat and smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. He's talking about the Levites here. And in essence, what Israel was supposed to do is they were supposed to, when an animal, a clean animal was born, the firstborn male of a clean animal, so an ox or whatnot, they had to take that firstborn and bring it to the Levite priests as an offering, and they would sacrifice it before the Lord. They would take its life, and the blood would be spread on the altar. Now, we know as we think through some of that, there's an element of atonement and forgiveness of sins and covering of sins in all of that. But that was what they were supposed to do. So of clean animals, they were to take and sacrifice the clean animals. That belonged to God. It was used ultimately as a form of atonement, forgiveness of sins, etc. So that's what they have to do with the first one. Now, what do they do with unclean animals? Well, those unclean animals, like in the case of Exodus chapter 13, it mentions a donkey, but that was symbolic of all unclean animals. Here it tells us in Leviticus, in Numbers, that it's all unclean animals. And so what were they supposed to do with the unclean animals? Those couldn't be sacrificed. Those had to be redeemed. And they were redeemed with a lamb, a sacrifice. So you have the sacrifice over here of the clean animals, but then when it came to the unclean animals, those still belonged to the Lord. They were still devoted to Him. You were still supposed to give those to the Lord. However, you would redeem them. A fancy way to understand that word redeem is to buy back. And you would do that with a lamb, an unblemished lamb. So you would say, I've got these unclean animals. I've got 10 of them. So those are the Lord's, but I can't sacrifice them. So I need to buy them back. So I have to take now 10 lambs and offer those up to buy back these unclean animals, which, you know what, that simply means that they could continue to use them for work, because that's typically what the unclean animals were used for. So they would buy them back from the Lord. But then when it came to sons, firstborn sons, they also had to consecrate them. You can't sacrifice your male sons. So what do? Much like the unclean animals, you redeem them. But how were they redeemed? Well, it tells us here, with 5 shekels of silver. You would buy them back, so you would go to the priests. So you have these 3 different elements to this. Clean animals were sacrificed, given to the priests. Unclean animals were purchased back, redeemed back, and with a lamb, another sacrifice, which would also go to the Levite priests. But then when it came to your own sons, you would give the priests shekels to purchase them back. That kind of helps with a dual purpose. It provides for the Levites, does it not? But there's also principles, and we'll see that here, spiritual principles involved with all of this. Now, let's just touch base briefly on this idea of redemption. Redemption really has to do with this idea of transferring the ownership of something from one person to another. And so this concept, and that's why we like to use the phrase to purchase back or to buy back. It usually involves some form of substitute or some form of payment. So in the ancient Near East, it wasn't an unusual concept of redeeming something. And the way that you would get it back would have to be either through some type of substitute. I will give you this to get that back, or I will pay you to get that back. And that's the principle that we see here. God is basically saying, they already belong to me. All the firstborn belong to me. Some of them I will take through sacrifice, and He's got a purpose in doing that. Remember, it's the covering of sin and atonement and everything else. But He's like, but the others, I will let you buy back from me. I will let you take back your work animals, your unclean, and use them, but you'll have to buy them back from me. But I'll also let you redeem your own sons. But you'll have to buy those back from me as well. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be bought back with a price. We'll see how that applies to us, because the Scriptures, New Testament tells us, we've been bought with a price. We have been redeemed by the price of the blood of Christ. So we'll see where that's kind of going. So that's the way they're supposed to work out. And we do see that in Exodus chapter 13, jump down to verse 15. It says, it shall come about when Pharaoh was stubborn in letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. He says, therefore I sacrifice the males of the offspring of every womb, but every firstborn son I redeem. Well, how would they have redeemed it? They would pay shekels, 5 shekels to do that. We see that a little bit in this passage as we look at it. It says, you shall redeem the firstborn son and the firstborn of unclean animals, but the clean ones you ought to sacrifice. And so that's how it would all ultimately work out. So there was an intent, and the intent was to do 2 things primarily. One is to remind them of God's powerful hand and what he had done. But the other was to remind Israel that the firstborn was always dedicated to the Lord. And why that's going to become important is, again, because of the spiritual elements. But who did God refer to as his firstborn in the Old Testament? Israel. So this was a reminder to Israel that you are my firstborn. You belong to me. You are dedicated and devoted to me. So we get these things that are kind of happening here with God using this as a teaching tool and a reminder of all of these things to Israel. So when we move on then to what the spiritual significance of all of this is, I would say there are probably, and there may be more, but I'm trying to make this a little bit easier for us to get our head around it, but there I see at least 3 overarching themes, spiritual themes that we see. And again, there are probably others, and there's some sub-themes in that, but there are 3 overarching spiritual themes regarding the firstborn or the sanctification of the firstborn. I would say that the main theme is just what it's called, which is consecration or sanctification. The act of sanctifying something means to publicly or basically setting it aside in some form to be used for some sacred purpose. When it comes to the word sacred, we see that for something to be sacred means that it's set apart. It's, you know, Amy and I happen to have china that we got during. We've been to a couple of weddings recently, and I don't think anybody asked for china. And I was like, what happened to that? Well, we have china. And we bring it out for certain, we don't use it every day. It's for special occasions. It's sanctified. It's set apart for certain occasions. We have certain glass crystal that goes with it, and we even have certain silverware. That stuff only gets pulled out for special occasions. And so in a kind of a crude sense, that's been sanctified. It has a purpose. So the first spiritual theme is this idea of sanctification. I want you to turn back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 3, verse 13. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine, I'm the Lord. The idea of sanctification there is the idea of setting apart. It's related to the word holy. So it's making holy, making sanctified, or making sacred. It's setting apart. Turn to chapter 8, verse 17. Same thing, Numbers 8 through 8, verses 17 and following. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the first day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified them for myself. I set them apart. I made them sacred. I made them holy to myself. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and the sons among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming. I'll let you read the rest of that, but here's what's interesting about this. It's something I actually didn't even know. Part of what's happening here is God basically says, the firstborn sons are mine. So you can buy them back. But what he did was he set apart the Levites. You could not redeem Levites. You couldn't buy Levites back. They stayed God's. And so God, in essence, what he's saying here is, the firstborn are mine. I'll let you buy them back. But I still need mine. The Levites are mine. They're substitutes for your sons. So I'll let you buy your sons back, but I'm going to keep the Levites. Why? Because the Levites would be dedicated to him. They would serve him. That was the initial intent, that every firstborn male would serve God. That's the general idea. But God's like, but that's not practical because they play a role in your family. They're your sons. So I will allow you to buy them back and still have the advantage of your sons working in the family and not serving at the temple and heading your family and carrying your lineage on. But I still need somebody to serve me in my temple. So I'm going to reserve the Levites. You can't buy the Levites back. I'll keep them for me. Make sense? So that's kind of what's going on here in the passage here in Numbers. Now notice the statements by God that this was an act of sanctification. Again, that idea of setting something aside for himself. He says, I sanctified to myself the firstborn Israel. They shall be mine. That's the whole idea behind sanctification, is setting it apart for holy purposes for God. And again, that's where we get our concept of holiness. For us to be holy, what does that mean? That means that we have been set apart for God. It's exactly what holiness refers to. Being set apart for God's purposes. As we discussed a few months ago, the most basic meaning of this word translated sanctification is, again, setting something apart. That's the primary usage in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me give you just a couple of verses. We'll just rattle through these because this concept of sanctification is a huge theological theme in both the Old Testament and the New. It appears over 600 times in the Old Testament alone. Passages like this, Genesis chapter 3, then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. He set apart the seventh day. We know that. You're not supposed to work on it. Not supposed to do certain tasks. That's the rest of the week you get to work. So he set apart the seventh day, which is the Sabbath in the Old Testament, right? He used it around the land, around the burning bush. Remember Exodus chapter 3, he said, do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for this place in which you are standing is what? Holy, sanctified ground. It's different than the ground outside of that. Moses, take your shoes off. He used it of God himself in Exodus chapter 15. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, sanctification, awesome in praise, working wonders? So it's something used of God. He is wholly different. So for God to be holy means what? He is totally different, totally set apart. He's not the same as us. He's not the same as any other gods. He's separate. He's different. He's set apart. There's no one like him, which is why he is holy. It's used of Israel when they were at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he what? Consecrated, set apart the people, and they washed their garments. Interesting. Washed their garments. Why? Because the idea of holiness, being set apart, being cleansed. It's used of Aaron and his sons, 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 13. And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as the most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name forever. The priests were set apart. It was only the priests that could perform the temple rituals. It was only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, we've all heard maybe the story where during Jesus' day, the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. And so they would tie a rope around his feet. Why? In case he went in and died? How do you get him out? I ain't going in. You had to have a way to pull his dead body out. God took his sanctification of the high priest extremely seriously. If you weren't a high priest, you didn't go in because God would take your life. Why? They were set apart, sanctified specifically for that role. And so the list goes on and on in the Old Testament. There was sanctification of certain elements, utensils, certain kinds of incense that couldn't be used for anything else. They had a certain mix of incense that they could only burn in the temple. They could not use that same recipe. The recipe is given in the scripture. They could not use that recipe for incense anywhere else. Oh, I like the smell of that. I'll take it home with me. Nope. Why? It was sanctified, set apart to the Lord. Could only be used for sending up something sweet-smelling to him. And so the first spiritual theme in this consecration is this idea of being set apart, being holy, devoted completely to the Lord for his purposes. And again, within that becomes that idea of holiness, that we're to be like him. Now, a second, I'm sorry, let's just touch on this real quick, because in the New Testament we find this at least 30 different times. Most often related to us, to God's people. I want you just to turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So it's not only a concept in the Old Testament, but it's a concept in the New as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just listen to what Paul, how he introduces himself to the church and what he says of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. This is to believers at Corinth. He says, to those who have been, there it is, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints. That's related to that word, saints, sanctified, related. Saints by calling all with all whom in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord. In other words, you, Paul, writing to his readers, you have been sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been called saints, holy ones, all related. Jump down to verse 30 in the same chapter. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and what? And sanctification. You have become sanctification. You've become set apart. You've been made holy, devoted for the Lord's purposes. Jump over to chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. He looks back at their past. They were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous. They were drunkards, revilers, swindlers. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were, there it is, sanctified, set apart, made holy, cleansed. It's all part of that general idea. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And so we find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that this concept of sanctification, being set apart for the Lord, is critical. Again, it's one of the great themes of both the Old and the New Testaments. So that's the first, I think, spiritual significance of this consecration of the firstborn. A second spiritual theme with this consecration of the firstborn, we've already kind of alluded to, it's the idea that death is the penalty for sin. Go back to chapter 13 again of Exodus. Just again, look at verse 15. He repeats again, the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of men and beast. So within this practice, within this ordinance, is a reminder of the spiritual reality that death is the consequence of sin. Yahweh's killing of the firstborn was an act of judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their sin. And I would say it this way, that the judgment fit the offense. What do I mean by that? Well, previous generations of Egypt had killed the male sons of Israel. Do you remember that? What did the Pharaoh call for? Killing of the children. They come out of it. Just kill them. When they come out of the womb, kill them. And when the women who took care of the birthing didn't do it, refused to do it, what did he do? He tells his officials, go out there and kill them all. Egypt was guilty of killing God's firstborn, the firstborn of Egypt, or firstborn of Israel. In addition to that, Pharaoh refused to let God's firstborn go. In other words, he denied God the right to his firstborn, Israel. Remember what he said to Pharaoh? Gave the reason why he would kill Pharaoh's son. Why he would judge the Pharaoh was because of what the Pharaoh had done. He says in Exodus 4:23, so I said to you, let my son go, that they may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. I wouldn't call this a tit for tat, because that's not how God operates. But the judgment fits the crime. Fits the sin. Egypt was killing Israel's firstborns. They were enslaving God's firstborn. And God did everything. 9 different plagues to get his attention, to give him opportunity to repent. And he refused. So God ultimately executed judgment on him and took the firstborn of Egypt, but protected and redeemed the firstborn of Israel. Again, the penalty fit the crime. So within this, there's this spiritual reminder of not just sanctification, but the consequences of sin. And the consequences of sin is ultimately death. And that would be this would serve as a great reminder of that. You cannot separate the two. You cannot separate this idea of setting apart without dealing with the sin issue. Because ultimately, in order to be sanctified, God has to deal with the sin issue, does he not? By having Israel sacrifice every firstborn clean animal, it's not only a reminder of what God had done to Egypt, but that death itself was the penalty for sin. Romans 3:20 or 6:23 says the wages of sin is what? Death. Hebrews 9:22 says without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Forgiveness of sins. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament law was designed to remind Israel of this fact, and it all began with this. Because remember, what he's going to do is he's going to go from this, which is the sanctification of the firstborn, the redemption of the firstborn, the death that's involved with that, and he's going to now explain the law to them, which describes the sacrificial system of how to deal with their sin through the sacrificial system. So the sacrifice of the firstborn was to serve as a stark reminder of the consequences of sin and disobedience as well. The third theme we see here from a spiritual perspective is all about redemption. It wasn't just a reminder of God's sovereignty and the need to be sanctified. It wasn't just a reminder of the consequences of sin, but it was a reminder of redemption and what's involved with redemption. When Yahweh instructed Israel to sanctify their firstborn, he told them to redeem every firstborn male, just like he had done. In the strictest, most literal sense, this word redeem means to transfer ownership from one person to another, usually through some payment or some equivalent substitution. But it could also refer to rescuing and delivering as well sometimes. But the primary point of redemption is this idea of transferring ownership, buying back through some payment or substitution. Numerous passages in the Old Testament refer to Yahweh redeeming Israel. This is another theme that we find throughout. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, he says, I'm Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and a great judgments. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, he says, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I bought you back from slavery. I bought your freedom. He says almost 100 times in the Old Testament that God is their redeemer. Think about that. Over 100 times in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the great redeemer of Israel, the one who bought them back. Bought them back from sin, bought them back from Egypt, bought them back from slavery, bought them back from corruption. By redeeming Israel, Yahweh was transferring ownership of Israel from Pharaoh to himself, from sin to freedom. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, he says, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's the whole point of redemption. I brought you out. I bought you back. You now are mine, because I've redeemed you. And that's exactly what he wanted them to remember. This concept of redemption. It would be baked into their consecration of the firstborn. And every time they would take a son or an unclean animal and have to pay the 5 shekels or have to sacrifice a lamb, they would be reminded of God as their redeemer, the one who bought them back. What a great practice. Now, the last thing we want to touch on here is that ultimately all of this was fulfilled in Christ. So we want to ask, how did Christ ultimately fulfill the consecration of the firstborn? Multiple fronts. First and foremost, he's referred to as the firstborn at least 6 times in the New Testament. I'm just going to rattle some of these off for you so we don't have to flip around a lot. But he's referred to as the firstborn of God in Hebrews chapter 1. It's a reference to Jesus being God's one and only Son. He's the exact representation of his nature. He's the one who upholds all things. He's the one who made purification from sins. He's better than all the angels. But it refers to him as the firstborn of God. Now, that doesn't literally mean he was born. It's just the idea that he is supreme. He is much like the firstborn son in the family. He has authority. He receives God's inheritance. And Jesus will ultimately receive the inheritance. All the nations placed under his feet. And so he's referred to as the firstborn of God. He's referred to as the firstborn of many brothers, which is a reference to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 refers to Jesus as the one whom we will all be conformed into. We'll be made like him. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So we'll be made like him. He's referred to as the firstborn of creation in Colossians chapter 1, which refers to his eternal existence as God and with God, his lordship over all of creation. So he's the firstborn of creation. Again, doesn't mean he was the first thing created, wasn't born, but he's the authority over all of that. He inherits all of that. He's referred to as the firstborn of the dead, Colossians chapter 1. It's also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Colossians 1:18, if you want the full reference. It means that he was the first to rise from the dead. So to be called the firstborn of the dead means he was the first one to rise up, to be raised up by God. He's the supreme authority over all life and even death itself. There's also reference in Hebrews chapter 12 to the church of the firstborn, meaning the church of Jesus Christ. It's his body. So we see these references throughout the New Testament to Jesus being the firstborn, and that's all sort of referencing back to everything we've talked about already. So he's fulfilled the consecration of the firstborn by being the firstborn of all of these things. Firstborn of God, firstborn among many brethren, firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead, church of the firstborn. He's the firstborn. He's God's firstborn. But second, as Mary and Joseph's firstborn son, he was actually consecrated to God as well. This is kind of an interesting one. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Some interesting stuff that happens here. Luke chapter 2. Whoops. Jumped too far ahead. Luke chapter 2. Jump down to verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, Mary had to go through a period of purification because she had given birth. So there was a set period of time she had to wait. And then she would have to go to the temple, or in the Old Testament, before they built the temple, she would have to go to the priests and make sacrifice for purification. So here's what's happening. When the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is the consecration of the firstborn. They're doing what the law demanded. They bring him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy, sanctified to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, that specific sacrifice was for Mary's purification. Spelled out in the Old Testament law, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Okay? Goes on. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking to the consolidation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he would see the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, the consecration of the firstborn. Then he took him in his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of his people, in light of the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even his own soul to the end, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And then it goes on, talks about the providence of Anna. What do we see happening here? Mary and Joseph are carrying out the consecration of the firstborn, and it has to do specifically with Jesus. That's a fulfillment. Right? But it's interesting here because you notice that it says specifically that they went to the temple to present Jesus as the law had said, but it only mentions Mary's sacrifice. It does not mention the payment of the 5 shekels. Why is that? There's some speculation. One of the speculations is that Mary and Joseph didn't pay the 5 shekels because Jesus didn't need to be redeemed. He stayed in the service of God. He wasn't unclean. But the text says three times that they did everything the law commanded. What do we do? How do we figure that out? Not sure. Did Mary and Joseph pay the 5 shekels to redeem Jesus? Did they not? Luke is really detailed. Luke doesn't typically leave out important things. Which some would say that means they didn't pay the shekels. They didn't redeem Jesus. But again, the problem is, it's repeated, repeated, and repeated, that they did everything the law commanded. So, what do we do with that? Well, another suggestion that many scholars have proposed, and it's actually probably more in line with what I believe, is that Luke left that part out for theological reasons. Meaning, they did pay the 5 shekels because they did everything the law demanded. But Luke didn't include it because he's alluding to some things from a theological nature. Kind of mention some of these. Luke may have wanted to stress the devotion of Jesus to the Father. In other words, he didn't show Jesus being redeemed back because he was still the Lord's. He was still dedicated to the Lord. He was still in service to the Lord. He was still a priest, if you will. Much like the Levites. Even though he wasn't from that line, that Luke may have wanted to allude to the fact that Jesus didn't get purchased back. He was still completely devoted and dedicated to the Father. And that actually is appropriate. It's not saying that Luke is lying or deceiving. We do find that in the scriptures where sometimes details are left out for theological purposes and reasons. And so that could be one of them, is that Luke was simply leaving that part out about the redemption and the shekels because he wanted to leave the reader with the impression Jesus had been presented to the Lord. And he was still in the Lord's service. He was still fully devoted and sanctified to the Lord. I don't have a problem with that. Because that's actually true with Jesus, is it not? The second possibility is that God prohibited the Levites from redeeming the firstborn because they were permanently devoted to God. It may have been here that Luke left it out because Jesus ultimately was a high priest. Not in the line of Levi, but to show him being redeemed and bought back might impact the concept that Jesus was a priest who couldn't be redeemed, couldn't be bought back. Why? Because they were serving the Lord in the temple. So there's that element too that Luke may have wanted to, I'll just say, not interfere with the concept later that would be exposed, which is Jesus as a high priest. Again, I don't have a problem with that either. The last thing is just simply this idea that Jesus didn't need to be redeemed from death because he was the Redeemer. And Luke may have had that in mind. You don't need to redeem Jesus. You don't need to buy him back because he is the Redeemer. He would be the one who would ultimately redeem mankind. So, I think this is just interesting because I do believe that Luke probably left that detail out because, again, Luke is so detailed with so many other things. Why didn't he include that? I don't believe it's because they didn't do it. I think they did. They did everything the law commanded. But I think Luke may have left it out. Again, that's purely speculation. But the reasons Luke may have left it out, all were true, meaning Jesus was all the things that I just said. And so, lastly, with all of this here, Jesus ultimately fulfilled the consecration of the firstborn by serving as the sacrificial lamb through which God redeemed us. In that redemption, they would have to take the unclean animals and every male human child, and they had to be redeemed with a price. The animals were redeemed with a lamb. The humans were redeemed with a shekel, or 5 shekels. But in the case of us, our redemption was accomplished because Jesus became the lamb to redeem unclean people. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." You catch that? In him we have redemption. Colossians 1:13 says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So in the ultimate sense, Jesus fulfilled the consecration of the firstborn, not just because he was the firstborn, but because he became the sacrificial lamb to redeem us. So, each of these three ordinances that God commanded Israel to repeat, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration of the firstborn, all of them were designed to remind Israel, first and foremost, not necessarily the most important reason, but to remind Israel of what God had done for them. But they also served to prepare Israel ultimately for the coming of their Messiah and the death of their Messiah. And it included these themes of sanctification, death as a consequence for sin, and redemption. All those were baked into that, and it would serve as a reminder to Israel for that. So what does that mean for us? Well, it reminds us that Jesus is the firstborn of God, the Lamb of God, who took away our sins, the sins of the world, and ultimately redeemed us. Now, we're not commanded to repeat it. We have a built-in reminder that Jesus Christ is our redemption. It also reminds us, I think, of our own sanctification, that we have been set apart to the Lord. That passage in Romans chapter 8, which says that he's the firstborn among many brethren, in that passage it says, ultimately, that we will be conformed to his image. Which means what? Jesus Christ as the firstborn, and as the firstborn of many brethren, means he's the firstborn of us. Because he's the firstborn, because he is holy and sanctified and set apart, we ourselves are sanctified, set apart, because we are now in him. And so if anything, this should also remind us of our need and desire, not just to be reminded that we have been sanctified, but that we should live sanctified, that we should pursue holiness and righteousness, and ultimately pursue being like Christ. Amen?